Whether you're in person and can say hey back or online, thanks for joining us here this morning. As Pastor Dave said, my name is Adrian, and I have a pleasure of being one of the pastors on staff here at Bethel. And this morning, I want to talk about something that's kind of essential to faith in Jesus, and that's this interplay that we have in life between faith and fear. And I want to start with something that's a little bit of a divisive issue, so please go gently with me. It's our first Sunday back. But what is your position on bugs? Do you like bugs? They bug you. That's great. I didn't even have to make the dad joke. Father's Day is coming up. A few more weeks. Practice those dad jokes, everybody, okay? No, so in the first service, there was one little group. They happened to be a family that liked bugs, and I tried not to shame them too much. I do not like bugs. I'll stand up here, confess that. I hate bugs. Creep me out. Moving here from Alberta, I didn't realize spiders could be bigger than your fingernail. I didn't realize they could almost be as big as your palm. It's a little weird. Sometimes they take more than one swack with a flip-flop. Well, that's just what it is. But one of the things that I've had to get over my fear of bugs has really motivated me is I picked up fishing recently. And one of the best, cheapest baits there are available are worms. As gross and as wiggly, as creepy, as crawly as they are, they work because fish are not the smartest things in the world. But anyways, it's been worth it for me to get over my fear of bugs. And I wouldn't say get comfortable with worms, but at least able to poke them on the hook more often than I poke myself in the thumb while I'm trying to get them on there. But it's worth it. And today we're continuing to look at Mark's gospel. And Mark is continuing a theme of fear that he's been developing since the beginning of chapter 4, the place of fear and faith in the life of believers. In chapter 4, Jesus calms a storm with just a few words, which causes his disciples who are with him in the boat to be afraid of him. It says they were afraid. Who is this man that can calm a storm? And they had a little bit of faith in Jesus, but they had this fear too. And last week, Pastor Dave led us through Jesus's brief visit to an area called the Gerasenes, where he healed this demon-possessed man that was so oppressed by demons that a whole host of them went out by his permission into a group of pigs who then jumped off of a cliff. And the people of the Gerasenes were so scared of Jesus that they begged him to leave. They pleaded with him, please just go away, even after they saw this miracle of this man who no one could restrain be healed. And so we pick our narrative in verses 21 to 43 of Mark chapter 5. And I would love if you would follow along with me in a hard copy or in your iBible. And if not, it'll be on the screen in front of you. But today we're going to be seeing two different stories that play out this interplay between faith and fear. And it's taking place in what Bible scholars of Mark call a Markan sandwich. And I know it's getting close to lunch, and so if you're a little snacky like I am, I know that imagery doesn't necessarily help. But the idea is that there's two stories, just like a sandwich, funny how that works out, that one is sandwiched between the other. And the point of this is that they add more flavor, more goodness, whether one story is the meat in the middle or the peanut butter and jelly, if you like that, just like I do. But it's the difference, these two narrative stories, they work together. They're not meant to be separated. They actually play off one another. And this is done in such a way to help them be interpreted together because it makes it more meaningful. So both of these stories are stories of miraculous healing, but from completely different contexts, completely different situations, and two people who really are as unlike as almost possible. And yet they have a few similarities, especially their decision to choose faith over fear. So starting in Mark 5, 21 to 34, it says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, this is him returning from the Gerasenes, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. I just want to pause our story for a second. Jairus right here is already contrasted to the story immediately before, which was the healing of the demon-possessed man in the place of the Gerasenes. And these people in town had pleaded with Jesus to leave. Jairus is the very opposite. He's heard about the power of Jesus, and instead he's pleading with him to come to his house. These people had seen the result of a miracle, and they rejected Jesus, where Jairus is pleading and begging him to hopefully see a miracle. And so Jesus and Jairus begin to make their way to Jairus' house, followed by this crowd. It says, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. That's Jesus. And a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? It's almost comical that Jesus asked this question. You can imagine the frustration of the disciples in the middle of this crowd getting jostled together. If any of you guys have played rugby or football or watched it, you can imagine what it would be like in the middle of a scrum. I know it's COVID. Please use your memories and your imagination. But imagine all of these bodies pressed. I know. Sorry if it's making you uncomfortable. All these bodies pressed together, random arms, elbows are touching whatever. And Jesus asks, who is the one person who touched me? It's a joke. It seems like a joke, but Jesus has a purpose. It says in verse 32, but Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. I want to pause the story right there. We see that Jesus didn't ask this question without a purpose. He had a point. He had a reason, just like everything else he does. He doesn't ask it for his own sake. He likely already knew through the power of the Holy Spirit what had happened, but he asks for her sake. And to understand this, I want to look at this woman for a little bit. This woman's discharge of blood caused her to be discharged from society, similar to a way that a leper would. In the Old Testament ritual law, she would have been ritually unclean, which her condition is not like normal menstrual bleeding, but it's constant bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. Not only is that a long time, but within the ritual laws of the day, she would have passed on her uncleanness. Anyone who sat in a chair that she had sat in, or laid in a bed that she had laid in, or even just touched her, would have become unclean. They would have had to go through ritual purifications. They would have themselves not be able to go to the temple until they had finished their purification. And so she would have spread her uncleanness, and people would have avoided her. She would have been shunned and would have been excluded from normal social relations. So she not only suffered physically with the signs of her decaying mortality and the blood essential to live draining from her body constantly, she also suffered socially and psychologically, knowing that she was considered a contaminant. And I even want to pause there for a little bit, because just imagine her situation. She was a Hebrew person, and women, even as Pastor Dave has said a few weeks ago, would have been excluded from worshiping in the very central of the temple. But they had a women's court where women were allowed to go, where they were allowed to worship. But this woman, being unclean, would not have been allowed to worship with other people. She would not even allowed to be around other people. She has went 12 years without human contact. She has went 12 years without being able to worship together in person with other believers. Now, some of us know what that feels like from the past few months that we have went, but imagine 12 years of isolation. It's hard to even fathom. And her situation is made even worse because she has impoverished herself seeking after the fruitless care of physicians. So this woman who is desperate and hopeless in so many ways, she not only hopes that touching Jesus' clothes might heal her, she actually expects it. She says, "I will be healed if I touch his clothes." And immediately upon doing this, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately Jesus alleviates her suffering. Jesus is the source of the power. It's not his clothes aren't magic, it's him. And he just returned, remember, from across the lake, exorcising a demon from a man who no one could control or restrain, and now he heals a woman that no doctor could cure. He restores her who is beyond hope or help. And this woman, then, when Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" she falls at Jesus' feet, just like Jairus does, kneels before him, and it says she's trembling with fear. But she doesn't hold back. She doesn't allow her fear to stop. She tells him the whole story. Now, remember what I just said. She was not supposed to be around people. She was not meant to touch people. She probably, like a leper, was supposed to, if she went around people, say that she was unclean. Unclean, don't come near me. But instead, she chooses to forego that, to push her way through this crowd, to break the ceremonial laws, in order to, in desperation, reach towards Jesus. So she was sitting there before Jesus' feet, trembling with fear, expecting the worst, expecting to be publicly shamed, expecting punishment, expecting to be shamed, expecting to be hurt once again. But Jesus singles this woman out instead to show his individual care for her. He's not concerned about her passing on her impurity, her uncleanness to him. Instead, he purifies her with his touch. Jesus isn't contaminated by her. He heals her instead. And he doesn't allow her just to remain anonymous. He forces the issue with her to show that she's not only healed, but that she's loved. That she's not only physically healed, but she's healed in her relationship with others, that she can be around others, and that she is worth taking the time to address and to care for. And he finishes it off by blessing her with peace and freedom. The peace that he offers is this true shalom, or this wholeness, and it's the same word that's used for salvation. It's this idea that she leaves knowing that she's not only healed, but that her healer cares for her. This woman who's been shunned and hidden for 12 years is now being shown time and attention and care by Jesus, the Son of God. And so Jesus has singled her out, not to shame her, but to lift her up, to show her honor, to show her love. But while Jesus has been spending time with this woman, something tragic happens at Jairus' house, which is where we pick up our narrative in Mark 35 to 36. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." That's the key verse of this whole section. Don't be afraid, just believe. Now, we can realize now the clear severity of Jairus' daughter's illness, that in the few short minutes that it took for him to come across this small town to find Jesus, explain the situation, and for Jesus to spend a few minutes talking to this woman, that his daughter has already perished. But we'll get more to that, but I want to focus here on the interaction that is taking place. A popular title is used for Jesus here. The people that come from Jairus' house, they call him the teacher. And it's not super clear when you're reading this, but this is a little bit of a subliminal message that he's only a teacher. The message is that they think it's too late for him to help any longer. He may have been able to heal her while she is alive, but now that she's died, she's beyond his help. So why even bother walking back over to the house? And so at the coming messenger, now Jairus is given a choice. He's given a choice between making a decision based on his fear or making a decision based on his faith. He came to Jesus in desperation, in his daughter's last final moments. But maybe were these others right? Was he just wasting Jesus' time now? Should he just give up and go home and grieve his daughter? Jairus has the opportunity now to demonstrate his own faith and to believe rather than fear. And that's exactly what Jesus challenges him to do. Jesus says, don't be afraid, just believe. Faith is something that trusts in the middle of hopelessness. It's active, not passive. Jesus is telling him to keep believing. And in the words of the musical poet's Journey, don't stop believing. I won't sing it because nobody wants to hear it. But don't stop believing. Faith doesn't stop believing. Continuing on, Mark 5, 37 to 43. He did not let anyone follow him, that's Jesus, except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. And there's a side note here. She was 12 years old, just as long as that woman had been bleeding. And at this time, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. So Jesus, he kicks out all of those who are doubting, all of those who are scoffing, because he doesn't want any witnesses who lack faith. This resurrection is private. It's just for the parents and his three of his closest disciples. Because Jesus isn't interested in winning a crowd or of turning their jeers into cheers. Jesus isn't there for that purpose. And the Aramaic in this passage is a really interesting detail. And it's likely put in to show that it's not some magic formula that Jesus uses to do miracles. Instead, it's the power of God working through an obedient human being. Jesus and his followers, they would have mostly spoken Aramaic just among themselves. They would have understood and written formal letters like Mark's gospel in Greek. But Aramaic was their heart language. And so the point of this gospel story and this whole section of Mark is to show that the power of God breaks into and works through the ordinary details of life. The Holy Spirit works through our everyday things. It's not some magic formula that we have to use. It's not some specific way of praying that we have to pray for God to answer us, for God to move powerfully. God wants to use our simple everyday selves. God wants to work in us through his Holy Spirit every single day in the ordinary. God can speak to us on a simple morning of just fishing out with a worm on your hook. God can speak to us just taking your dog for a walk. God can speak to us sometimes through our spouse or through our friends. The Holy Spirit wants to speak and work in our lives through them every day. And in the case of this bleeding woman, Jesus publicly declared to her, notice this, he publicly declared in front of others that she was healed by her faith, that she was healed. So he publicly acknowledged the healing. But in this case of Jairus' daughter, he commands them all, don't tell anyone. He told the crowds outside that she was just sleeping because that's what he willed it to be, just sleep. But he didn't want attention. And so he tells them to feed her, to give them a sign that she wasn't just a ghost or a spirit, but that she actually was resurrected in her body. And this is the same thing that Jesus does after his own resurrection to show his disciples that he's truly resurrected in his body. And speaking of food, our Mark and sandwich, back to that, sorry again if you're hungry, but our two narratives highlight the differences and the similarities between the two. The center of the sandwich is our story of the woman who was bleeding for 12 years, and then the outsides of the sandwich are Jairus' daughter, his original pleading with Jesus, and then her resurrection at the bottom of this 12-year-old girl. But Jairus and this woman who's unnamed, they're completely opposite in so many ways. Jairus was a male in a patriarchal society. This gave him incredible privileges that women could never be allowed. He was also likely wealthy. He was a respected man of distinction and honor. He was named and known. And he has a family and an estate. And he was able to approach Jesus in the middle of a large crowd and gain an audience with very little difficulty. This alone speaks to his importance. The suffering woman, on the other hand, she's a female in a patriarchal society. She had very little rights and privileges. She's destitute, having spent all of what little means she had on doctors that didn't help her at all. She's shunned, she's cast out, she's isolated, unclean, without honor. She's unable to marry or have children because of her condition. And she's likely homeless. She's unknown, unnamed. And she feels forced to approach Jesus in secret. Although they have so many stark differences between the two, they also have a few things in common. One is their posture before Jesus. Both of them kneel on their feet and plead with him in humility. Second is their desperation for his help and power, which they have heard shared about in stories of others. They had nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn to. Jairus runs from his daughter's last dying moments in a desperate attempt to save her. This woman broke the laws, the ceremonial laws, to be able to come to him. Jairus put all of his chips in front. This Jesus, he put his political position on the line in order for a desperate attempt for Jesus to help him. But their last commonality, but the most important, is their faith that he would be able to do what all others had failed to do. That he would be able to help where all others had been helpless. So the stark differences between these two shows that there's no hindrances or advantages to receiving help from Jesus. Jairus' privileges didn't help him in coming to Jesus, and the woman's difficulties were no barrier. Before Jesus' feet, all are equal. In fact, this story almost shows the opposite of what we would expect. We would expect in the normal means of everyday life that an important politician with a role and a position and wealth would be the kind of person that Jesus would prioritize. That if he was in the middle of helping poor, nameless people, that yeah, that's nice, but if somebody important came along, he would leave and go help Jairus without any pause. But instead, the opposite almost happens. He's helping Jairus, this unnamed, unknown, unloved, uncared for woman, is the one that Jesus prioritizes to the point where he delays enough that Jairus' daughter passes away. Jesus shows concern for the poor and for the helpless and the nameless. He loves them. And this woman, remember, she was already healed by Jesus before anything else. She could have just been happy just to go away knowing that she was healed and she would have slowly been restored back to her life. But Jesus wants to restore more than just her physical health. He wanted to restore her emotional well-being and her spiritual well-being, to know that she's loved and accepted. So all are on equal ground before Jesus, and we can only come to him in humility to receive the healing and help that we so desperately need. And we see in the story that Jesus triumphs over everything, including death. He said that the little girl was just sleeping, not because he was speaking in riddles, but because he willed for it only to be sleep. It was only temporary. But we can all sit here and realize and know and acknowledge that not everyone is healed. That no matter how genuine or desperate our faith, that some are not healed that or saved from death. People still get sick and people still die. And I still believe that Jesus heals to this day. I still believe in miraculous healing, and I still pray for it. But I believe that we must look beyond our temporary suffering. We must look beyond the here and now. 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Faith is not blind. Faith doesn't deny reality that is in front of us. Jairus didn't deny that his daughter was truly dead. This woman didn't deny that she was truly suffering in her pain of this bleeding. But faith instead has the eyes to see beyond the here and now and into the eternal. Faith looks beyond right now and looks into eternity. Faith means that we look beyond our temporary suffering, our temporary illnesses, and even our temporary death to where Jesus ultimately conquers death. And so rather than just hoping and always praying for and always focusing on temporary healing, that we have our eyes on eternity. And yes, friends, we should pray for healing. Yes, friends, we should pray for those who are suffering. But if we're honest with ourselves, we should look beyond that. And sometimes it takes more faith to accept when God says no to a healing. Sometimes it takes more faith to accept when somebody we love and care for dies. But faith doesn't stop believing. But even with that, there is fear in the midst of faith. All of us struggle with that. This woman was so fearful that she was trembling. That was even after she was miraculously healed. And I can only imagine how she felt, even before she was healed, just taking these stumbling steps, forcing her way through this crowd towards Jesus to seek healing. But despite all of her doubts and uncertainty, she came forward in faith. Jairus, even after hearing that his daughter had already died, despite all the doubts and uncertainties that he would have had, despite all of the mocking and jeers, he chose to walk with Jesus in faith, even if those steps were stumbling, even if he was holding back tears in his eyes. We all have a choice between fear or faith. But faith is more powerful than fear. And we all need to make decisions based on faith, not on our fears. Most of what we worry about, most of what we fear, never actually happens. Most of the anxiety that we have is related to a possible future that's never realized. Jesus in Luke 12, 22 to 26, Jesus says this to his disciples. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Following Jesus is this mix between fear and faith. But however great or small our faith is the channel by which Jesus works in and through us. And faith itself is the mark of the beginning of a transformed life. So faith isn't the absence of fear, but faith is making the choice to have faith and to act on that faith despite our fears. So faith isn't about deluding yourself and pretending that reality isn't there or pretending that you're not afraid. Sometimes it's about acknowledging your fears, saying, Lord, I'm afraid. I'm afraid because of this. I'm afraid because of that. I'm worried this is going to happen. But then it's choosing not to give in to those fears. It's making the choice based on faith rather than fear. So we waste time worrying about a future that doesn't exist yet, and most likely never will exist the way that we think it will. How many of us have wasted time in fear and worry about something that when it comes, it's not nearly as bad as we feared? I'm not saying this out of some place of superiority. I'll readily admit I'm a bit of a worrier, that I have wasted way too many hours worrying. But based on that experience, I can tell you, don't waste your time in fear. Spend your time in faith. And so I just want to offer a few quick thoughts about faith. First, faith opens the door to the power of God. Faith, in our two stories here, it transfers divine power to those who are utterly powerless. You know, your faith can be imperfect. It can be bold. It can be halting. It can be brave, or it can be laced with fear and trepidation. But what matters the most for it to be effective is that it's directed towards Jesus. What saved Jairus' daughter and this unnamed woman was that their faith was in Jesus, even with their little understanding and their little faith, because faith depends on God, not you. Second, faith shows persistence in overcoming obstacles. The woman forces her way through a crowd, and she overcomes any sense of fear or shame that she would have had. And the synagogue official had to disregard the crushing announcement of his daughter's death and ignore the scoffing of the mourners. It took faith to step forward for both of them in the midst of an intimidating crowd, despite their fear, in order to acknowledge Jesus' power to heal. Third, faith is embodied in action. It's something that can be seen, like the men who dug through the roof of a house in order to lower down their friend to Jesus. Belief about Jesus itself doesn't bring healing, but faith in him that takes action does. There's a rabbinic tradition that in Exodus 14:22, when Jesus parted the water of the Red Seas, he didn't do so until those walking in the front row of the people were up to their nostrils in water. They had to walk out in faith until they had nothing left. They literally were out of air before God started parting the waters. Faith doesn't sit around passively waiting for God to act. It steps out trusting God to do what is needed. And the touching of Jesus' robe by this woman, this action that she took, seems like magic. And in a lot of ways, this is actually what magic was considered to be in that day. And that shows that Jesus accepts even imperfect faith, even faith that takes action from a place of misunderstanding. But he takes it a big step forward. He doesn't leave her in this place. He makes it about a relationship. He calls her out, identifies her, and publicly acknowledges her healing and that he is her healer who loves her. So Jesus was tolerant with her immature faith, but he called her to something greater. So it takes action. And faith is impelled by desperation. Jesus is sufficient to meet whatever need one has, but it takes desperation. This woman and Jairus were utterly desperate. They had nowhere else to go. The woman had been to every doctor she could imagine and spent all of her money, and she had nothing left. She had nowhere else to turn to. Jairus had nothing else to do. I'm sure he had used whatever money, whatever influence he had to do everything for his daughter. And he takes a desperate attempt to go forward to Jesus with humility. So when we, like beggars, come to Jesus in humility, yearning for grace and for his love and assurance of God's nearness, he moves powerfully in our lives. Faith isn't about hedging your bets and saying, well, it's an eternal assurance that I can have. It's just kind of like a background. It's just kind of my lottery ticket, just in case. It's my eternal insurance plan. No, faith in Jesus is about being all in or all out. There's nowhere else to go. It's not about hedging your bets. And so this whole idea of this passage is that we have this idea between faith and fear. But the reality is that not everyone is healed. That this little girl who was spared for death for a short time, she came to die in the end. And the woman who was healed, she lived on her life, but as she got older, she would have faced new ailments and new issues. And friends, even still, for all of us this day, we face many hardships, many sorrows of disease, suffering, illnesses, and ultimately death. But through Jesus' most important work, he's not only concerned about the here and now. All of his healings, all of his miracles are merely signposts pointing towards his ultimate victory, his ultimate healing, his ultimate victory, which is conquering death. He conquered death through his own sacrifice, through his own death. And so faith in Jesus is able to hold on even in the face of our own deaths, knowing that Jesus has conquered death ultimately. So even in the here and now, even though we might get sick and we might die, and friends and family that we love and care for may suffer and die, if we have eyes like Jesus to look beyond the here and now, we will see what God is at work. Jesus started a revolution when he came to earth. He brought his healing power. He wasn't starting, though, a one-man liberation movement. He wasn't just a one-man emergency room. What Jesus came to do was greater than all of that. During his earthly ministry, like at the end of this story, when he heals this girl, he commanded silence because the time was not ripe yet. But once Jesus rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death once for all, he commanded them to speak and to share what he is doing. And friends, that is where we are now, to share the faith that we have. Maybe at times with fear and trembling, but to share in faith. So for us, in the here and now, even when life crowds in with all of its pressures, even when all of our fears crowd us out, there's still room for us if all we can do is creep and crawl on our hands and knees towards Jesus. If that's all we can feel to do, to reach out and touch him in that odd mixture and faith and fear that characterizes so much of Christian discipleship, then that is what we do. We reach out in faith. We take those little steps because we are constantly given the choice in life to make our choices based on our fears or our faith. So regardless of what may happen, or regardless of what others may think of you or say of you, you, friends, have a choice. We have a choice to respond to Jesus, just like he challenged Jairus, to choose faith, not fear. Would you join me in prayer as Pastor Dave makes his way up here to lead us in communion? Jesus, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your love for us, that you're concerned for us. Just as you took the time to acknowledge this unnamed, uncared for woman, that regardless of where we are at today, emotionally and psychologically and spiritually, Lord, that you long to heal us. And maybe it's not in our bodies, maybe it's in eternity, Lord, but you still long to heal us. And help us as we walk each day, not to choose to give in to our fear, but to choose to live out our faith in you, Jesus. May it be small, may it be with fear and trembling, but that we would choose to hold on to you, Jesus. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you're doing. In your mighty and precious name we pray. Amen.